Well, we are in the middle of an election cycle, aren't we? We just had primaries, and I hope that you got out and voted. The upcoming midterm elections in November, hope you are praying about that, and we'll be going out to vote as well during that time also. With the elections come all kinds of political rhetoric, doesn't it? We have all kinds of stuff that we get flyers, we hear it on the news, we hear ads, we hear different things about what's going on, what this candidate stands for, what this candidate stands for. And it always seems that one candidate will say something to which their opponent will take a phrase or a word, extract it out of what that other candidate, the opponent said, and they'll make a whole platform about, oh, this is what your candidate believes, and he says, and he holds this. So that isn't true. That's not what you want. And so then that person has to go on the defense, and it's back and forth, and who can really believe what any politician has to say these days, but that's just the way politics are. And sometimes a politician will say something to which that they have to go back then and retract what they said, or maybe say, well, I didn't, that came out wrong, and I need to say it over again, and this is what I really meant, and so there's this all this stuff. It's easy to pull things out of context, isn't it? And that's what people will do. They want to make it sound like something different than what you intended for it to say. And people do that with the Bible. They make the Bible say stuff that isn't really true. For example, we might read, or somebody might say and build a case that the Bible says that it's okay to spoil the child, or that it's okay to steal, or that it's okay to lie, or that it's okay to covet your neighbor's wife or possessions, or to take the Lord's name in vain. And those statements are true, but in the context of what Scripture is really saying, there's an entirely different meaning, isn't it? Because we know that Scripture says, "Spoil the child, spare the rod, spoil the child. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain." So people want to take things out of context and make it sound or say something that it really doesn't, when there really is truth that needs to be looked at very clearly. There are some people who want to believe that the Bible says there is no God. And there is that statement. It's true. It's in the Bible. But when you look at the context of what Scripture says, it teaches us that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. People don't necessarily have to come right out and make that statement, because their actions will show you that they don't believe there is a God. Or they may believe that there's a God, but they may not believe that he's capable of doing what he says he's going to do. Yeah, his word says this, but I don't believe it. His word, maybe they don't believe that he has the power. Maybe they don't believe that he cares about the people that are here on the third rock from the sun. Maybe they just don't believe that God really has any interest in what's going on here. So they just go ahead and do what they want. Essentially, in the mindset of people in Noah's day, they either didn't believe that God existed, or they didn't care if God existed, because it seemed quite obvious to them that when God said he would punish them with death through a global flood, it didn't come 1 year, it didn't come 10 years, it didn't come 50 years. And so you can kind of get the impression that people who's heard that rhetoric from Noah, that news from Noah that God's going to send this flood, after a long period of time of it not coming, that they just didn't believe it would. And so they just kept on doing what they had been doing for 100 years or so. And then the flood came. You know, it's interesting, because you probably have been in the shopping, in a shopping store where they're getting groceries, or let's say you're in the soup aisle, and you're trying to select between Progresso chicken noodle soup and Campbell's noodle soup. And you're reading the ingredients on the one, and all the things that you're interested in, how much sodium and how much meat is packed in there and everything. You want to get the best value for your money. And you overhear in the back of your mind, as you're looking, trying to make a decision, you're hearing a parent just down the aisle, and they're talking to their child who's a little bit mischievous. You've been there? Not as the parent, but as the person looking. And so you're hearing them say, if you don't stop misbehaving, then you're going to get a timeout, or I'm going to do this when we get home, or I'm going to, and you know, whatever the thing is. But they continue to misbehave because they know the parent doesn't mean it. That's how I think the people in Noah's day viewed God, that he didn't mean it. It was just a threat to try and get people to straighten up. God won't punish, so let's keep on misbehaving. And that's why it is said of them that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. But when we learned 2 weeks ago that God did keep his word and punishment came just as he said to the people, God won't do it because he hasn't. God also, how many of you know that God is long-suffering? How many of you know that God is loving? But yet, even in that attribute of his long-suffering or his loving, he has also justice, where he will mete out his wrath. Their heart would not change no matter how long he waited for them to repent, and so God did what he said he would, and the whole earth was destroyed. God said in the garden, if you disobey, you're going to die. That has never changed. Never changed. How many of you believe that history repeats itself? There is a professor, a philosopher, George Santayana, who has famously stated, and people have stated something similar to what he made famous a long time ago, those who do not learn history are doomed to repeat it. My history professor in college used to say that history is cyclical, virtually meaning the same thing, that history is going to come around and around again. What you see 100 years ago is going to happen sometime down the road. It's going to just continue to repeat itself. We see that in Old Testament scripture, don't we? God told Israel to obey him, and for a while they would obey. And then they would stray from him, they'd wander from him. God would bring some calamity on them, to which afterwards they would repent and they would turn their life around and get right with God again. But over a time, the cycle would repeat itself because they would wander away from God. God would repeat that cycle of calamity, repentance, and then following him, and then disobedience, and so on and so forth. At the flood, God severely judged the entire world for their unwillingness to believe that he existed and rewarded those who seek him. That is everyone except Noah and his seven family members. Following the flood, the earth began to heal and the population began to grow. And instead of doing what God had told them to do, to go out and populate the whole world, they collected themselves together as one people in the plain of Shinar, and they began to build a tower, and God came down and judged them through giving them different languages and dispersed them by people groups based on the kind of language that they had. Fast forward to the time of Abraham and Lot. And we see that after traveling a time, they settled again in the land of Canaan, the place God promised as an inheritance for Abraham's descendants. And in that course of time, over their traveling, after they left the land of Ur, they became very wealthy. They were down in Egypt for a time. They came up, they settled in the land of Canaan, and they became wealthier still. They had so many flocks that they couldn't stay together, and so they needed to separate. And Abraham said to his nephew Lot, you choose where you want to take your sheep, and I'll go in the opposite direction. And we read in Scripture that Lot looked over everything, and he looked to the plains, to the Jordan plains, and he saw the cities of Gomorrah and Sodom, and that they were well fertilized. They reminded him of the land of Egypt, Scripture says. And he chose that location. History is about to repeat itself. History is going to be cyclical because we are going to see a destruction of this region because of their sin. Would you bow in prayer? This morning I want to look at a warning from past judgment, a warning about present judgment, and a warning about pending judgment. And we're going to look at 2 Peter 2:6. But before we do, let's pray and commit our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Your word is truth. And while people want to extract out and build a doctrine, a belief on snippets of it, there are things taken out of context for which they want to believe. They may not believe that a God who meant it what he said then means it today, and so they just go on and do what they want to do. And we see that as we have looked at these examples in 2 Peter, judgment is pending. Examples have been given to show us that your wrath will come for rejecting you. And so I pray that this morning as we look at this passage, it is in some respects a difficult passage because of the topic or the nature in which we read about, but yet it's here and we need to deal with it and understand it. And while we don't have time to delve into all of it, help us to see that judgment is on not just a particular sin, as I believe it was in the places of Sodom and Gomorrah, but that your judgment is over all sin. None of us stand innocent. So help us to see that. And help us to recognize the warning and to heed it. And to urge others to heed it. Because while you are long-suffering and loving and patient, you're also just. And will inflict what you say you will, bringing about the eternal punishment on those who reject your truth. So we thank you, Father, for what you're going to teach us this morning. And we ask you to have your Spirit speak to us and teach us. Take me out of the way. Help me to just help us to see your word, your truth, to see you. And we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, we want to see that there is a warning sign from past judgment. As I said about the two examples of judgment given to us in verses 4 and 5, I also want to repeat here, these serve as examples of God's judgment that awaits those who are false teachers and those who will reject God's truth, His gospel. We read in verse 1 that what they believe, these false teachers, what they believe and teach is to deny the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel. These examples are going to serve as a warning. It's a shot across the bow, if you will, to remind us that we have a judgment that's coming, and we only need to look to the past to see what that judgment may be like, that it will come. We won't be instantly consumed by water, as it was in the days of Noah, neither will we be consumed by fire, potentially, as we see instantaneously in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, but judgment is coming. Let's first of all talk about the place of judgment. The place of judgment. So if you are in your Bibles, let's read 2 Peter 2 and verse 6. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. We're going to deal with verse 7 the next time, not next week, but in 2 weeks. I'm going to deal with verse 7. We looked at the rescue of Noah. We want to look at the rescue of Lot separately. But here it is. We also read in Jude 7 that it included the surrounding cities or towns that were next to Sodom and Gomorrah. It wasn't just Sodom and Gomorrah that were consumed by this destruction. There were others that were involved. These are the prominent ones, probably because they were the most notable in terms of commerce and the largeness of these particular cities. But it was that region that was consumed. Now, early archaeologists believe that Sodom and Gomorrah were located at the northern part of the Dead Sea. But later archaeologists, or in recent years, they have discovered that there may be evidence to suggest that it really is in the southern part of the Dead Sea that's there. Geologists also believe that there was there's a major fault line that runs across that southern region, and the geologists believe that it was during this time that there was some major earthquake activity. They have found and discovered large tar pits in that region as well. Unger's Bible Dictionary states that there is evidence suggesting that the destruction of these cities was due in large part to the geological activity where the salt and free sulfur of this area, now a region of oil and asphalt, were apparently mingled by an earthquake causing a violent explosion. Carried up into the air red hot, the exploding salt and sulfur literally caused a rain of fire and brimstone over the whole plain. Now, when we read the account in Genesis, we understand it to be a miraculous event. We see that part of God's destruction, that he brought it on them. It was something that he designated to cause their demise. Geologists will also suggest that God can use and does use and will use natural circumstances, events, to bring about his destruction, his wrath. And it's probable that's what happened here, that what is underneath the geological substructure of the earth through the earthquake caused the sulfur and fire to rain up, coming down on Sodom and Gomorrah, causing this total destruction. They also want to suggest as well that when Lot's wife looked back, that she was turned into a pillar of salt, that it's possible that some of this deposit is what destroyed her, but she instantly did that. So many scholars, though, believe, as I said, that it is underneath the Dead Sea, and that it is just completely consumed by that water, body of water. The plains of the Jordan Valley, and specifically Sodom and Gomorrah, with their surrounding cities, were the place of this judgment. Now I want to look at the plan for the judgment. 2 Peter 2:6 says that the punishment will be by burning the cities to ashes. In Jude 7, it says specifically that what happened to them serves as an example of the eternal fire, suggesting that what happened there was fires that consumed them. In Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 50, it says that God did away with them. And then we read in Genesis 19:24 that God rained down burning sulfur. One day when I was in high school, I was helping my dad work on a car, and he was doing some welding. There was a panel on the inside driver's seat area by the floorboard that he needed to weld a metal piece on. So my task was to hold the channel locks in this piece in place while he did the welding. As he was doing the welding, he needed to stop and see what he was doing to make sure that he was getting a good weld on it. So as he lowered his torch to be able to flip his mask up to see visually with the eye rather than through those lenses, he lowered the torch right on the back of my hand. That hurt because, you know, I could see the flames as it hit my skin go like this, you know, did a little mustache kind of curly Q thing. I dropped the channel locks and we paused, and we did finish the job, went up and got it treated. A friend of mine was a volunteer firefighter, and for doing some training exercises, they were going to burn down a vacant house. And they had invited family and some friends to come and witness what they were going to do. And so we were on the other side of the road, and the house was a ways from the road, and they lit the house on fire, and I mean, it went up in flames. It was so hot. Those of us who were on the other side of the road received rashes from just the heat of that fire. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was with a fire that consumed them. Let me read about some of the things in Scripture that where it is described in Scripture as fire being God's judgment. Isaiah 29 and verse 6. From the Lord of hosts you will be punished with thunder and earthquake and loud noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a consuming fire. In chapter 34 and verse 9, its streams will be turned into pitch and its loose earth into brimstone, and its land will become burning pitch. chapter 66 and verse 16, "For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many." Jeremiah 15, 14, "Then I will cause your enemies to bring it into a land you do not know, for a fire has been kindled in my anger. It will burn upon you." Ezekiel 38, "And they will know that I am the Lord when I set a fire in Egypt, and all her helpers are broken." Let me just give you the passages for sake of time. You can look the rest of these up. Ezekiel 38, 22. Ezekiel 28 and verse 18, Amos 7, 4, 2 Peter 3, 7, verse 10 and verse 12, and Revelation 8, 7. They all speak about the fire of God's judgment coming on people for their rejection of Him. God's plan was a judgment by fire to consume them. The term used literally means to reduce to ashes. There would be nothing left. Think about when you have a campfire and you leave the fire pit burning overnight and you've got those glowing embers. By the morning time, everything has just completely been consumed into ash. There is no archaeological evidence of Sodom and Gomorrah. There is just, based on historical kinds of things, data, and other archaeological finds in the area to suggest this is where the locations are. They can't go to a site and dig up and scrape off and say, oh, this is pottery from the time, and here's a description of Sodom or of Gomorrah. They don't have that because it was all reduced to ash. That was the plan for God's judgment. What about the purpose? Why did He bring it about? Now, as we consider this point, I want us to realize that I tread on very difficult and a sensitive topic. I realize that this is something that has touched many homes, including those of our congregation. I also want you to take my words out of the way, because this is what Scripture says. This is what I believe the Bible has to teach on this. I also want you to, as we take my words out of the way, I want you to realize that what I say is fallible. God's word is not. So read God's word for what it says, and let's come to a conclusion about it and make a decision because of it. But I also realize that this comes with some risks. There are some risks that I'll be misunderstood, some risks that I will be rejected. The risk is there that I might be labeled. The risk is there in the future that what I have to say may be construed, as it already is in Canada, as hate speech. And the risk is there that you won't agree with me, and that's fine. But I want to share with you what I believe God's word to say, because our text says that Sodom and Gomorrah serve an example of what will happen to the ungodly. Unger's Bible Dictionary describes their actions as intolerable wickedness. God had seen enough. In Jude 7, we read that they were judged because they had given themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion, the term referring to homosexuality. Genesis 19 details the explicit nature of their sin. The chapter relates how two angels from God had come down, and they were going into the city of Sodom, and they were going to stay there overnight, and Lot came along, and he saw them standing, and they were going to spend the night there, and he urged them to come under the protection and hospitality of his roof, and they joined him then. And then it goes on to say that after these men had come in the evening, all the men, young and old alike, came to Lot's door and banged on it, demanding that they be sent out so that they could essentially gang rape these two men, whom they didn't know were angels. They were just in human form. John MacArthur describes this sin as equally shocking as that of Genesis 6. They perverted God's intended design for them by soliciting favors from His holy messengers. Gross immorality translates a compound word which suggests that their behavior and attempted fornication was especially deviant from the God-ordained design for humans. I want to add that God's design for sexual intimacy was to be between a man and a woman, and specifically, according to Genesis chapter 2, husband and wife. There is to be no deviation from that. The law was given in Leviticus 18 and in chapter 20, and it makes it very clear that these men were attempting to do what was detestable in God's eyes. In other words, God hates it because it is an abomination. It was considered a capital offense according to the law, and those who engaged in it were to be put to death. Now, there are those today who will say that that applied only to the Old Testament because the law is applicable only then, and we're under grace, so it's a whole different living situation, and so there is should be some freedom for those living under New Testament grace. And to that I say that Jesus was very clear, because they want to say that Jesus didn't teach about it. But silence doesn't mean that he condoned it. Because it's very clear in Mark chapter 7, verse 7, that as he was come to with somebody who was asking a question about marriage, he said that very specifically, referring back to Genesis chapter 2, that it was to be between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. He was very clear, very explicit about what marriage entailed. Turn to Romans chapter 1. You know what, we have referred to this, and just for sake of time, because I've got a bit more I want to go to, but Romans chapter 1 essentially is talking very specifically about how God gave them over, because they burned with lust one for another, male with male, female with female, that God gave them over to the things that were in their minds. This topic is very volatile, even among the church, because there are differences of opinion about what this entails. But I want to pause here and I want to take a breath, because what we have just talked about is very sobering. God brought judgment on two cities for their homosexual behavior. Unfortunately, the evangelical church wants to camp on that one aspect of their immoral character as the reason God brought judgment, and fail to miss other scripture that is just as condemning. But the fact of the matter is that what should be more sobering is that God's judgment, God's eternal judgment, is very sobering, and it's not just because of one type of sin. God's judgment will be against all sin. Not just one sin, all sin. While I believe very specifically that the reason Sodom and Gomorrah were judged was because of their deviant behavior, let's not forget that God judges all sin. Here's what we tend to forget. We forget that all sin is reprehensible to God. We forget that all sin is rebellion against a holy God. We forget that we have all sinned. And we want to point a judgmental finger at the sin of others and call on God to judge them, all the while failing to remember that our sin is just as reprehensible to God. We tend to believe that our sin, if we even acknowledge it, isn't as bad as that one. But let's remember that it's our standard and not God's standard. We read in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned, we're all sinners, and then in 6:23 that all sin will be judged. So before I get all too high and mighty on my own standards, I need to read a passage and remind us that should take me off my pedestal of self-righteousness and put me in a proper place. I do want to look at this one, Proverbs chapter 7. Verses 16 and following. That is not the right passage. The passage that I wanted speaks about the fact that God judges, that in His eyes, those who shed innocent blood, those who devise wicked schemes, those who rush to do evil, those who have proud eyes, lying tongue, are a false witness or who cause dissension. That's the passage I want, so I apologize for not having the right passage in there. Those things are what are reprehensible to God. These six things, yea, seven, are an abomination to me. Now, we can probably set aside, so if somebody finds that passage, just raise your hand and let me know so that I can make sure that we have the right one. So interrupt me. These six things, these seven things are an abomination to me, God says. Now, we can right away say, okay, maybe I've never murdered anybody. I've never shed innocent blood. I've never devised wicked schemes. I've never rushed off to evil. But how about pride? How about being a false witness? How about a lying tongue? Even just a little fib. Even just a little, you know, change of something that may not necessarily, or leaving something out. Or how about causing dissension? God says those are just as reprehensible. My point is this, it's possible to get so focused on sins of others or the sin of what was happening in Genesis chapter 19 as the reason God should judge them and totally miss our own wheelbarrow of sin. I believe that Peter's point isn't to isolate one particular sin as the reason Sodom and Gomorrah were condemned and received punishment, although I think that was the kind of sin is very clear and to the reason why they were judged. Peter's point is to show that sin, if left unrepented of, will incur the wrath of God and receive His judgment. It will be both final and eternal. Final and eternal. Genesis 18 and 19 tell us that God came down Himself, even though He knows all things, even though He is present everywhere. He came down to see if it was as bad as what He had witnessed. And yes, it was. But again, if we extract out that this particular kind of sin is reprehensible to God in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, we miss the whole point of the chapter because we have left other things out. Because he talks about grievous sins of idolatry and adultery and other kinds of sins that are just as condemning that they were to be stoned as a result. We also read in Deuteronomy 14 and Malachi 2:11 that eating unclean food or marrying an unbeliever in the Old Testament outside of Israel, but in the New Testament, marrying an unbeliever was considered detestable to God. So it wasn't just one thing, it was a whole myriad of things. We are all guilty, so we need to remember that. Matthew 11, chapter 20 to 24, Jesus puts into perspective what is really most egregious. I'm reading this from the Message, and it says, "Next, Jesus let fly on the cities where he had worked the hardest, but whose people had responded the least, shrugging their shoulders and going their own way. Doomed to you, Chorazin, doomed Bethsaida. If Tyre and Sidon had seen half of the powerful messages you have seen, they would have been on their knees in a minute. At Judgment Day, they'll get off easy compared to you. In Capernaum, with all your peacock strutting, you are going to end up in the abyss. If the people of Sodom had had your chances, the city would still be around. At Judgment Day, they'll get off easy compared to you." Jesus had performed in these cities some tremendous miracles, and they rejected him.
6:16-19.
Chapter 6:16-19. Okay. Thank you, honey. Proverbs 6:16-19. Okay. All right. Did somebody else have it before my wife? Oh, did I not see you, Leona? It's not just because she's my wife, honest. You wanted her to have it. Okay. Jesus had performed some tremendous miracles, and essentially he's saying that rejecting him was a far worse sin than what was committed by Sodom. But we could also say that their sin was in reality a rejection of the Lord because they went off and did their own thing. They committed their own sin because they were following their own heart rather than following after God. And again, if we go back to Romans chapter 1, homosexuality is not an isolated sin in that passage. At the end of the chapter, it also includes along with it idolatry, fornication, greed, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slander, hating God, insolence, arrogance, boasting, disobeying parents, insensitivity, unfaithfulness, heartlessness, and ruthlessness. Those were all condemned as equally as that of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, as I said earlier, we could spend a whole lot of time on this particular issue, but I want us to see the fact that God's punishment is coming. Not just because of a particular sin, while I believe that's what the case is here in Sodom and Gomorrah, I believe that I know God is going to punish all sin. So it is a warning. We look back, Peter gives us an example of something that happened in the past that we could expect both in the present and the future. So I want to take a quick minute and look at a warning sign about present judgment. When Hurricane Katrina devastated the region of New Orleans, we heard pastors jump on board the judgmental bandwagon and talk about God's punishment on them because of certain kinds of sins that were in the city. When 9/11 happened and several thousand people lost their lives to terrorist attacks, pastors got on the judgmental bandwagon and blamed greed. And I'm sure there are pastors who are blaming the sins of Hollywood for the deadly fires that are out in California going on right now. Can and does God use disasters like these to bring his judgment? He has, he does, and he will. Yet we shouldn't be so quick to claim we understand the mind and will of God in any particular situation to emphatically state that it is God's punishment of sin, a particular sin. People want to assign the judgment of God on every little thing that happens, and that's what Job's friends did, right? You must have sinned somewhere for God to bring all this calamity on you. The disciples thought the same thing about when they saw a blind man and asked Jesus, who sinned that this man was born blind? And Jesus said, nobody sinned, not him or his parents, that he should be born blind. This is because God is going to show his glory through it. All that said, we can say that what is happening today in the present are warning signs of God's judgment. Ken and I were talking a little bit before Sunday school about all the different kinds of things that are going on in the world. And yes, we can say that, and it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse, folks. God is bringing judgment on the world, and we see it in different things, and it's going to get worse. It is a warning sign in the present that we need, that people need to get right with God, because his eternal judgment is coming. This is in the present, so get right with God. Today is the time. I remember that when I was 11 or 12 and we were home and my dad marched my brother upstairs and he introduced him to the Board of Education, to the seat of knowledge. And I heard the commotion going on upstairs and I remember sitting in a chair in the living room saying, I will never be bad again. I will never be bad again. I will never be bad again. Just having that repeated over and over and over again in my mind. What was happening as punishment as a present was a warning to me to mind my P's and Q's. What is happening in the past is a warning in the present. What's happening today is a warning now that God's judgment is going to come. And we need to be prepared. That, I think, is the warning as Peter is looking at the events that are going on in the past. The third thing I want to say is the warning sign about pending judgment. About pending judgment. So we have looked at the past, Sodom and Gomorrah. We have looked at the present, what's happening today. And we can see that there's going to be judgment that will happen in the future. Just because God seems to be delaying punishment now doesn't mean it won't happen in the future. Scripture is very clear that there is a pending judgment that will occur in the future. Matthew 25, verse 46, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. John 3:16 is very obvious, isn't it? That if you don't believe, you will perish. In John 3:36 says that anyone who rejects the Son will not see life. In John 5:24 says that if you hear and do not believe, you stand condemned. And then in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, it's about pending judgment culminating at the great white throne judgment, where God brings all together, and those whose names aren't written in the Lamb's Book of Life are sent to spend eternity in the lake of fire. Warning signs serve as a means to alter or change direction in order to avoid something devastating that may happen. Past judgments serve as an example of what will happen to those who refuse to heed his warnings. And we looked at the flood, and we looked at Sodom and Gomorrah. We look at the destruction of those two events. Those were warning signs. They were given to the people to repent, to come to God, and they refused. These warning signs are ours to heed as well. They need to encourage us, they should encourage us, even persuade us to avoid eternal destruction when the means of our salvation is so readily available. My prayer is that all of us, each one of you, have made a decision to follow Christ, trusting him as your Savior. If not, today is the day to hear his voice and to believe on him for eternal life. Don't play with judgment of fire by waiting. Heed the warning signs today and become a part of God's forever family. Tom Rainer writes that death came into the world with sin of one man. Eternal life came into the world with the death and resurrection of Christ. It doesn't really matter what you believe about the cause of Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction. What is clear is that they were judged completely and completely destroyed. Their judgment was final and eternal, as will be the same for any who turn their back on God. They serve as a warning. The choice we make now will determine whether we receive God's paradise or God's punishment, God's rescue or God's retribution. And the question they ask this morning is, what will be your decision? He's asking us to choose wisely. Heed the warnings. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for warning signs. They remind us of things that could happen if we reject the salvation that you have offered through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so I pray, Lord, that we will heed these warning signs and that we will share with others the need to repent as well so that they can avoid this destruction that is coming because of rejecting you. So help us to understand the urgency and proclaim the message as boldly as we can for people to take notice of what's happening around us, to see that God's judgment is already, that your judgment is already on the world because of its decisions to reject you. But I pray, Father, that your Spirit will speak to hearts and that many will come to know Christ before that final judgment occurs. We commit ourselves to be your servants, to do this task that you've given to the church. In Jesus' name, amen.